Well, would you turn in your copies of the scriptures with me to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we come to the end, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount today. We started this journey the second week of our worship unification way back in May, and we come to a close today. And so I aim to do two things today. First aim is to just briefly unpack for you these final two verses, Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And then secondly, for us to do a review of our journey through Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, and I guess three things. And then I want to conclude by giving you a challenge to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. So Matthew chapter 7, I hope you found it, and you'll find these words, the concluding words spoken by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. That's profound. When we invite a friend to come to College Avenue, or we invest in a friend and we invite him or her to come to College Avenue, perhaps one of the first questions we might ask after the worship service is, what did you think? Have you ever asked someone that you've invited to worship with you? For example, today we have a new group of second graders who are in worship with us for the first time because this is moving on up Sunday. And so there are some second graders who are here for the first time. And so I could just imagine as they leave today with their parents that the parents might look at them and say, well, what did you think? And as we've brought guests to our church family, we've asked them, what do you think? In other words, we want to know if they like the music. You know, did you like Pastor Sean and the way he played and the way he sang? And did you like Marta and the way she played played the violin? And did you like Joel and the way he played that box back there, the cajon? And he could play with one hand and use his foot to hit a tambourine with his foot. did you like it? Did you like the ambiance of the room? Did you like the worship folder? If you were here for the pancake breakfast, were your pancakes done? Was your sausage good? And so we're used to asking people that kind of question. You know, did you like the children's ministry? Did your kids have an enjoyable time? So imagine, go back with me to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Imagine you are back there and you're sitting on the hillside. And as you sit there on the hillside on your blanket, you've listened to Jesus having his coming out party as he sits there and he teaches. And imagine as Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, Michelle Norris from NPR's All Things Considered, or Larry King from Larry King Live, or Bill O'Reilly, or Anderson Cooper, are doing interviews of this crowd of people who've gathered. And so the television camera zooms in on them as they come to you with a microphone to interview you. And they hold the mic in your face and they ask you, what did you think of the sermon? And they hold the microphone up to you and you respond, I'm astounded by what Jesus taught. Jesus left me speechless in amazement. He's unlike anyone I've ever heard teach before. And I've been going to synagogue and hearing scribes and teachers of the law for years and years. I've never heard anyone teach like him. Think of some time in your life when you were absolutely astonished, left speechless. Can you think of a time like that? My wife and I were discussing this morning as we're getting ready, and when I ask her the question, I say, can you think of a time in our lives when we were astonished? And she goes kind of like, you know, she rolled her eyes at me, but not kind of in that adolescent way, but in a holy wife way. And kind of like, where do I begin? And so we started reminiscing because we're old now. And so we have all this history. And so we start reminiscing. And so we thought, nah. And then she reminded me of a time in my life when I was left absolutely speechless. And it was back at Thanksgiving in 2002. So it's about 8 years ago. And I had been serving in a church I was in for many years and had never really had much of a break other than vacation and was just fried and exhausted. And so I applied for a clergy sabbatical grant from the Eli Lilly Foundation. And so I had to write this long proposal to try to get some money out of this rich pharmaceutical company. And it took me over 40 hours to write this proposal. And I'm not a professional grant writer. I'd never written anything like that. And so I wrote this thing. It just about killed me. I remember taking it to UPS to next day air to the Eli Lilly Company in Indianapolis. And I remember dropping it off at UPS and driving back home thinking, that was a big fat waste of time. Why did I do that? And then it's months later before they give you a response as to whether you received this grant or not. And the grant was worth $30,000. This is a lot of money. And so, lo and behold, the week of Thanksgiving, several months later, we get a letter at the church, the chairman does, and it says, your pastor was approved for a Lilly grant. And I was flabbergasted. I was speechless. I couldn't believe it. I never win anything. You know, I can enter my name in contests. I can, you know, when you go to places and you fill out these sweepstakes things, I never won anything. And here they were giving me all this money to travel with my family and to start writing a book, which is still in process, sitting in my garage. But I couldn't believe it. I was flabbergasted. I was speechless. I was amazed that little old me won this clergy grant, this clergy renewal grant. What's that same kind of emotion as people sit on the side of the mountain and they listen to Jesus teach and they're saying, I'm astounded. I'm left speechless in amazement. So it begs a question. The question is this, what is it about the teaching of Jesus that is different? And I say to you, it is what he says as he teaches. He doesn't try to persuade the crowd and convince the crowd and urge the crowd to new forms of religion. And Jesus doesn't urge the crowd to do more good deeds or to give more money or to attend more worship services or to volunteer more. Jesus doesn't put more weight up on them. Jesus addresses their motives. He goes to what's deep inside of them. And Jesus says the true religion is not a performance. It is a deep reality. And that's a good word for us to hear. The true religion is not a performance. It's not coming here on Sundays or coming here during the week or going through outward forms. It's a heart issue. Now, what is it about the teaching of Jesus that is different? It is how he teaches as well. So not only is it what he teaches and what he says, but how he teaches it and how he says what he says. He doesn't teach as the teachers of the law of Moses. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're very, very, very well educated. They know 2,000 years of religious tradition. They've done hundreds of research papers in their day. They've studied all the major religious leaders through the centuries, but they don't teach as if they have authority. They usually simply quote other experts. Jesus doesn't teach like that. In fact, Jesus right now, as he teaches the Sermon on the Mount, is about 30 years old. Any 30-year-olds here? Don't be embarrassed. Stand up if you're 30. Just stand up so we can see how old Jesus was. Okay, so these are 30-year-olds. Thank you. You may be seated. You guys are all telling the truth, aren't you? Okay. All right. So he was about their age when he's sitting on the side of this hillside and he's teaching. And as he delivers his sermon, he's grown up in a very insignificant place. It's the town of Nazareth. It's a place so insignificant, it's kind of like Cut and Shoot, Texas. Any of you ever been to Cut and Shoot? Am I the only one? It's about, oh, they have. Thank you. It's northeast of Houston, about 40 miles or so, not far from Conroe. You know exactly where it is, right? And it's this little town of under 1,000 people. Cut and Shoot. That's literally the name of it. Cut, apostrophe, in, shoot. So where are you from? Cut and Shoot. Cut and Shoot, Texas. Or it's a small, insignificant place like Elbing, Kansas. Any of you ever been to Elbing, Kansas? Other than my wife. It's where her high school is located. Population 200. And I think half of them are related to her. So Jesus is a blue-collar man. He's a carpenter. He's from Israel's Cut and Shoot or Elbing, and he did not attend Harvard or Stanford or MIT or Northwestern or Duke, and he has not studied across the street at Bethel Seminary or up the road at Talbot Seminary or across the country at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. And despite his background, the Bible tells us here as the Sermon on the Mount closes that Jesus teaches as one with authority that the older scribes and the older teachers of the law do not have. And so, in these three chapters, Jesus shows us that the essence of Christianity is a relationship with a person, a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ, not a code of conduct. It's a relationship with a person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who gave his life in his place as your substitute to pay the price for your sins. It's a relationship with a person, not a code of conduct. So what I want you to do now is turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And the idea for this sermon was born out of a meeting with some of the staff. And they said to me, you know what, Pastor Carlton, we think when you conclude the Sermon on the Mount, you ought to do a review of it. And you ought to bring some of the props you've used as we've gone through it and just help re-cement within our hearts what Jesus has been teaching us. So what I want you to do is turn in your Bibles to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And you might remember that the first Sunday that we went through this back in May, that I explained to you what's happening here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Word of God says. You can see it in your Bibles. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and I said to you that Sunday that unlike the way we typically teach the Word of God today, typically we walk around or we stand when we teach the Word of God. But in the day of Jesus, when he was 30 years old and he gathered on the side of this hillside and the crowds gathered there to sit in his culture was a statement of authority. And what's interesting is, as you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it speaks to his authority. So his authority opens the Sermon on the Mount, and his authority concludes the Sermon on the Mount when they say, you know, he teaches like no one we've ever heard of before. And so he sits down, and he begins to teach them. And so I've asked my friend, Brandon Preddy, who's one of our smart college students, to come back up here. And you may remember, if you were here, Brandon recited what we call the Beatitudes the first Sunday that I did this series. And you might remember, as Brandon comes and takes his place, that the Beatitudes are another way of saying that you are approved by God. That if you live this way, the way that he's going to recite to us now, that you are approved by God. And I use this example. Remember, I was standing here preaching. You can go ahead and sit down, Brandon, if you like, and I'll give you a mic here. That if you are, if you buy something new and you reach in your pocket and you pull out one of these things, this one says inspected by what? Number 7. So that just means number 7 inspected it and approved of it and said, this meets our manufacturing standards. This pair of pants is okay. And so it's approved. These pants are blessed. These are blessed pants. Okay, so keep that in mind as Brandon, a.k.a. Jesus for a moment, recites for us as his church family the Beatitudes.
And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, sat down, and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, from the same way that persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Thank you, Brandon.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you, Brandon. So Jesus takes his seat and he begins by reciting the Beatitudes as Brandon just gave them to us. And then what happens next? There are two images that are in the next passage. Pastor Mark unpacked this for us. And what are the two images? Salt and light. So I brought a trusty box of Morton salt. Hasn't changed since I was a little boy. Still made the same way, isn't it? Hasn't changed. The umbrella and the salt raining down and light. Now, who can tell me the significance of being salt and light in the world? What is that about? What does it mean if I say to you, if Jesus were here and he were sitting here in the position of authority and he said, you are the salt of the earth. You, all of you who are followers of Jesus, you are the light of the world. What's he saying? Anyone? Speak up. Don't be shy. I'm not shy. Flavor.
Taste.
Flavor. Yes. And so the world should be different because of our impact upon the world. The fact that we are here. There's a sense in which we should preserve the world from being more wicked than it already is. That because of our presence in our classrooms as high school students, as elementary school students, as college students, and because of our presence on our jobs and in our neighborhoods, that the world should have more of a taste of Christ than it would otherwise because of our presence, because we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And Jesus himself, one of the metaphors he uses in the Gospel of John is, I am the light of the world, and it is part of our responsibility to reflect that light to the world. So then we come next to chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. You see it there in your Bibles. And the image that comes up now is that of righteousness. Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to eradicate and wipe out the Old Testament, but to what? Begins with an F. Fulfill it. And you might remember that week I used an example. I had my bat. Remember that? No one messed with me that Sunday. I had a bat, and I need... Come on up here, Mark. Okay, you can just hold the bat. I won't get anyone else up. Just come over here. Come with me. Come with me. Okay. Now, you just pretend like you're hitting. And remember, I said, imagine there's a home plate there, and I'm learning how to pitch. And I said, imagine Pastor Mark is teaching me how to pitch. He was offended by that because he said my form was poor. But imagine that Pastor Marcus teaches me how to pitch, and so I'm throwing pitches, and I'm throwing pitches, and they're like way out here, and they're way over here, and they're way up here, and way down there. And he, you know, he's on my case. He goes, you're not doing it right. And I go, well, I am getting closer. If they would just make the plate bigger, there wouldn't be any more problems. Everything would be a strike. But that's not the way it is. So the reality is, you can go be seated. Thank you, Mark. The reality is the law has a plate that we can never get the ball over by ourselves. We need help. And the help is Jesus. And Jesus says, I didn't come to wipe out the law. I just came to fulfill it. To help you understand it, to give it meaning, so it really means something to you, and it's not just a bunch of thou shall nots. In fact, one person has said that the law will show you how dirty your face is, but it will not wash your face for you. And Jesus comes on the scene and he goes, come here, my child. Bring me your face. Just bring me your face and I will wash it for you through my sacrifice. Okay, so that's chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. So then we come to chapter 5, verse 21. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 21, to the end of the chapter, what you find are six couplets of phrases. And the six couplets are, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Do you see it there? You see six of them? Go ahead and you can count through. If you underline in your Bibles, these are six phrases that you would definitely want to underline, because what Jesus does here is he takes what he just said about, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and he actually fulfills it. So he says, you have heard it said. In other words, you know the teaching of the Old Testament law very, very well. You know the Old Testament. You've heard it said. You've heard your scribes and Pharisees stand up front, sit up front and teach the Old Testament to you. And they've taught you their understanding. But he says, but I, he's teaching as one with authority. He's not quoting anyone else. He says, but I say to you. And then he goes through several things here. You can see them in your Bibles there. Beginning in verses 21 and 22, he talks about what emotion? Anger. Okay. And he says, you've heard it said, don't murder. Don't kill. And so people were sitting out in the audience going, I've never killed anyone. I've never murdered anyone. That was the week I confessed that one time that I can remember in my life, I was angry with one of my daughters as a high schooler, and I murdered her. And one of the kids was here with their parent and said, leaned over to dad and said, did he really kill his daughter? And so he knows I didn't. But that's the point of what Jesus is saying here, that maybe I've never pulled the trigger on someone, but I am a murderer and you are murderers as well. I'm looking at a bunch of murders, because who among us has never been angry in an unholy way? And so he uses that as his first case of unpacking the Old Testament. Then he goes on, verses 27 to 32, and he speaks to the issue of lust and adultery and divorce. Lust and adultery and divorce. And so he says, some of you say, I've never committed adultery. And Jesus says, okay, you may not have done the actual act, but if you look at a man or a woman and lust after him or her in your heart, you are guilty of adultery of the heart. And you could hear a pin drop on the side of that mountain. Because for a moment, people were feeling pretty good about themselves, patting themselves on the back, feeling kind of self-righteous. Yeah, tell them, Jesus. He goes, no. I want to say one thing to you about this subject. Just sexual immorality continues to suck the living life out of the body of Christ. If you are struggling in this area, would you please come and get help? Would you talk to Pastor Bryce or talk to me or talk to Pastor Mark so that you are not sucked in by the evil one to the point of no return? So that's the first thing I want to say to you. And I love you as your pastor, and don't feel shame. The shame is in not coming to get help. So that's the first thing I want to say. Second thing I want to say to you is I want to say something about marriage. Marriages in the body of Christ are taking a beating. There are people in this room who look happily married, who look like they have a satisfying marriage, and they don't. And when I find out will be when they're in my office, sitting on my sofa talking to me, or they're in Pastor Bryce's or Pastor Mark's office, and they're filing for a divorce. It's done. Don't wait. If you're struggling in your marriage, would you let us know so that we can encourage you and we can help you? Nothing breaks my heart more than to see what happens from the time I stand at the altar before a couple, or I sit in an audience and I watch a couple enter into covenant, and then in a matter of 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 20 years, 27 years, 31 years, they're done. And so we love you and we're here for you. And as you go to weddings, as you sit out in the audience, don't get caught up in the beauty of it and the celebration of it. Would you sit there and pray? And as they enter into their vows and we say to them, would you please face each other and join hands as you speak the vows of promise to one another? I think everyone in the audience, we ought to hold our breath because they're about to enter into the most significant covenant they could ever make. And we are their witnesses, but most importantly, God is their witness. And so God institutes two institutions, and one is marriage, and the other is the body of Christ. And the purpose of marriage is to help show something to the world of the relationship between Christ and the body of Christ. Next, what do we come to in verses 33 and 34? Oaths. Okay, so we talked about oaths. Now, where do people usually enter into oaths? Courtroom. Pastor Sean, would you please stand? And would you hold that Bible for me and face your church family? And so they'll have a Bible like this. And so you take your hand and you put it on there and, you know, you, thank you. And you enter into an oath. You can sit down. Sometimes you might be in casual conversation and you're really trying to convince someone that you're telling the truth. And so you say, I swear I blah, 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 blah. Or I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. When I preached on this, remember I had this humongous stack of Bibles. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Or in a colloquial sense, people say, if I'm lying, I'm dying. I tell you what, when we speak in those ways, just let me back up 3 steps. And the point of Jesus is we should always tell the truth. It shouldn't matter that we shouldn't have to take an oath on a Bible. Just always tell the truth. And so we don't have to bring the Bible into it or bring God's name into it. Just always tell the truth. Whether it's whatever time it is, almost 11 o'clock in the morning, or it's, three in the morning. Always tell the truth is the point of Jesus, and let your word be your bond. He goes on in verses 38 and 39. He talks about the issue of retaliation. And as I preached on this, I had a piece of body armor here. What are the two pieces of clothing that he speaks of here? What do you see in your Bibles? What are the two pieces of clothing? A tunic is one of them. What's the other one? Cloak and a tunic. Is that what your Bibles say? Okay, so this is a tunic. This is a piece of tight-fitting, form-fitting inner garment. And it's made to show off either your muscle definition or your flab, depending on whichever the case might be. And so he says, if someone wants, which one first? What does he say? If someone wants your tunic, give him your cloak also, which was the outer garment. And there were other uses for this other than wearing it. You would even need to have one of these in a climate like San Diego because it was used, do you remember for what purposes? You'd give it to someone as a down payment, but they were supposed to give it back to you at dark. For what reason? Do you remember why? So you could use it as a pillow and roll it up and sleep on it, or so that you could cover yourself on those cold nights because they were in a Mediterranean climate just like we are, and you know what happens here when the sun goes down. Most of you need something to put on. And so he says, that's how you should conduct yourself with that you should not seek retaliation, but be gracious and loving to your enemies. Then he unpacks it even further in verses 43 to 44, and he says, you should love your enemies. Love your enemies. Treat them well. Then we come to chapter 6, and there are three images at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. The first verse controls the entire first 18 verses of the chapter. And it says this, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Pastor Bryce preached on this 4th of July weekend, and the first act of righteousness that we're not supposed to do and be a show-off about is giving. So when it's time to put your offering in the offering plate, which is a part of following Christ, is to give offerings. We don't have to make apologies for it, and the plate come by and we try to slip it in there so no one sees it. But we shouldn't be up trumpeting ourselves saying, hey, everybody, I'm about to put my offering envelope in the offering plate. Do you guys see it? Boom. Because in the day in which Jesus was speaking, what they would do is they would come up to the front and they had a metal offering receptacle. And so people would put coins in and they would toss them in there, and you could tell how big the coin was by how it sounded when it went in. And so we imagine that some people would come to the front and they would take their coin and they'd come up and they'd go, yeah, boom, and just throw it in there, and everyone would go, wow, he gave a lot. She gave a lot. And so Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do your acts of righteousness before people to be seen by them, such as putting your offering in. And then he talks about prayer. You see that next? And included in that is the Lord's Prayer. And he says, and when you pray, don't stand on the street corners and don't babble and go on and use repetitive phrases. Go into your closet, go in secret. His point is, don't pray in public more than you pray in private, and don't pray any different in public than you pray in private. What you have in your heart and in your privacy, bring that into public. And then he continues in verses 16, 17, and 18, he talks about what? He talks about fasting. And what he says is that there are times that we fast, that we go without food because we are so serious about God and about this need that we have in our life that we're saying to God, God, I'm hungry for you. I really mean it. I need you more than I need food. And so Jesus says, and when you fast, you know, get up, shave. Some of you need to shave and you're not fasting, but shave. You know, put a little oil on your head, he said, you know, and you should take a shower. Here's some soap. Take a shower. Look normal. Act normal. Don't walk around and come up to church. And so you come to the pancake breakfast and you walk around. And people say, are you going to have anything to eat? And you go, no. You know, well, why not? Well, I'm fasting. So he said, don't act like Eeyore when you're fasting because of your dire need for God and for who he is. Don't show off like that. Fast, but as you fast, live normally as possible, and spend the time that you would spend eating in prayer. And then he goes on, verses 19 to 24. He comes to a very controversial subject. What is it? Money. And isn't that all that preachers ever talk about is money? All we want is your money. You come to church and they're always taking an offering and all they talk about is money. You ever hear that? I don't think we talk about money too much. I think we ought to talk about it more. Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so he talks about money in verses 19 to 24. And he says, you know, basically, what you have doesn't belong to you. And if you want to have kingdom priorities, and if you want to fund the kingdom, it takes money to do that. And he's given us what he's given us to invest back into his kingdom, not for us just to hoard for ourselves. Because when we go to be with Jesus, we're not taking anything with us. Do you know that? You're not taking a thing with you. Now, some of you are saying, well, I don't have anything anyway. Well, nothing from nothing leaves nothing, but you're not taking it. But you can send it ahead by investing in the kingdom. And then he comes in verses 25 to 34 to the subject of money further, because if we give and invest in the kingdom, the question will be, who will take care of me? If I live this life of obedient giving, and I try to live by the discipline of living on 90% of what I have and giving 10%, or living on 89% and giving 11%, or whatever. The 10% thing is, the percentage is insignificant, really. It's, we should have a generous lifestyle toward the kingdom. Now, who's going to take care of me, and who's going to meet my needs if I do that? Because it hurts me to write this check or to do this online giving. Who's going to meet my needs? Who's going to take care of me? And so Jesus paints a picture here. And he uses two examples. You may remember when I preached on this, I had some friends up front with me, some birds, I was not going to bring those guys back. And so I brought another bird. And I know this surprises you. It's a cardinal, a St. Louis cardinal. And who, by the way, are not going to make the playoffs. And so go ahead and start gloating now. And so it's about, he gives the analogy of a bird, the birds, and he also gives the analogy of flowers. And he says, look at the birds. They don't worry. They don't fret. And your heavenly Father meets their needs. You see worms hanging out of their mouths. And look at the flowers of the field. Look at how beautiful they are. They don't worry and work hard. God just dresses them with glory. Aren't you more valuable than some flowers or a St. Louis cardinal? And the answer is absolutely. God delights in you and he treasures you and he loves you. And so he says, put your priorities where they need to be financially and I will take care of you. Then we come to chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Jesus talks about judging. And he says, judge not, lest you be judged. For the same measure you use to judge others, it will be used to judge you. So, in other words, don't hate in someone else what you don't hate in yourself. And so Jesus says, how can you take the speck of dust? You see that speck there? You see it, don't you? How can you take the speck of dust out of someone else's eye when you have this 2x4 sticking out of your eye? First, take the 2x4 out of your eye, and then you can see how to take the speck of dust out of someone else's eye. But so often we go through life judging other people self-righteously, critically. We look for the worst in them. We don't give people the benefit of the doubt. We think we know it all. We attribute motive to others. We gossip about them. We slander them behind their back where they're not there to give their side of the story. And Jesus says, stop it. He says, we should be fighting over whose beam it is. So I should be saying, no. When Carol and I have conflict, which, you know, happens about once every 20 years or something. Not really. We should be fighting over, no, Carol, it's my beam. No, Carlton, it's my beam and your speck. No, it's my beam and your speck. But that's not how we usually live, is it? Then Jesus says in verse 6, do not cast your pearls before swine. In other words, there are some people whose hearts are so hard, they can't even begin to embrace the truth of a matter. And so just know that's going to happen. And then we come to chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, a passage Pastor Mark preached on a couple of weeks ago. And this is how I would summarize what Jesus says there. That you should pray whatever it is on your heart. You have a good heavenly Father who's unlike your earthly father. My three kids have a good heavenly Father who is unlike their earthly father. And God says to my kids, and God says to you, whatever it is you want, ask. And if it is a good thing, God will give it to you. And he says, which one of you earthly fathers, if your son asked for some bread, would give him a stone to chew on? If your earthly fathers wouldn't do that, your heavenly Father certainly would not do that. So ask and seek and knock because you have a good heavenly Father. And if it is a good thing, he will give it to you. He knows what is best. And then last Sunday, Pastor John Lillis had a mouthful. We touched on that earlier, the combination of contrasts. And as Jesus concludes, and the thing I want to highlight is found early in chapter 7, verses 13 to 26 or so, and it's about fruit. What are the two fruit that are there in the passage? Grapes and figs. Anyone like figs? Who likes figs? Are there any second graders who like figs? Okay, third grader. Fourth grader likes figs. Okay. You know what? That young lady there, I'm going to give these to you. Can you pass those to her for me? What's your name?
Angie.
Angie. What grade are you, Angie? Third grade? Okay. That's close to second grade. All right. You take those. But what does it say in that passage? It says that figs don't come from what? Thorns or thistles? Hello? What? Thistles. And grapes don't come from?
Thorns.
Okay. You understand what he's saying? Okay. I don't want to be insulting. Okay. And then today, Jesus concludes by teaching. Where's my Bible? By teaching as one with authority. So as I conclude, I want to ask you a series of questions, and then we're going to have a song, and we'll be done. And this is the key thing here. We've heard the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but are we putting them into practice? That's the question. Am I putting them into practice? Do we feel a deeper sense of spiritual bankruptcy, or are we proud of our obedience? Do we grieve more deeply over sin than we used to, or are we flippant and casual about our moral and spiritual failures? Are we more meek than we used to be, or does arrogance and self-assertiveness continue to thrive and grow in us? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness, or are we fat and filled with self-congratulation? Do we show more mercy to others, or are we as self-absorbed as ever? Is our obedience external only, a mere conformity to rules and for convenience sake, or is our passion for purity? We begin our service by focusing on the holiness of God. Do we have a passion for purity and holiness? That's our heart's desire. And what steps have we taken, or are we taking, to promote peace in the body of Christ among our companions? And how have we responded to occasions in the past couple of months to reconcile with others and stop conflict before it emerges? Are we willing now, compare it with before, to be used and exploited even simply because we live righteously for Christ? How has your relationship with the world changed after hearing what Jesus said about our being salt and light? Has your prayer life changed at all? Is it more God-focused than it used to be? What's your attitude toward money? Have you pulled some of its grip off of your heart? Are you less critical of others? Are you doing less fault-finding in your relationships? One of the most penetrating questions that Jesus ever asked of his followers was this. It's in Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord and ignore what I teach? So as we close, I just want to leave this question with you. What is the most meaningful lesson you have learned from the Sermon on the Mount?